Well, for a brief season this morning, friends, I would invite you to turn with me to that passage of Scripture which we read from 1 Kings and chapter 18. And you will note in the first verse, and I'm not going to preach on the first verse, or the second, because I think I have preached on those two verses on previous occasions, but you will note from the first verse that there is mention is made of two familiar characters in Old Testament Scripture. One is a man of notability, and the other is a man of notoriety. The man of notability, of course, is Elijah, the prophet and man of God, and the man of notoriety is Ahab, the apostate seventh king of the ten northern tribes. They had been apart for some 3 years, and during those 3 years, as we read, Ahab had sought high and low to find Elijah, and he had not been able to do so. He had even put pressure upon the neighboring kingdoms, extracting vows from them that they were not giving him asylum or succor or strength. But they could not, he could not find them. 3 years earlier, Elijah had suddenly appeared out of obscurity and demanded an interview, an audience with Ahab, where he had announced that the drought, which had commenced some 6 months earlier, was going to deepen and develop. For he said, as the Lord, 1 Kings 17, for as the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand, there shall not be dew these years, but nor rain. Neither dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Turned his back, walked out of the palace, and the Lord instructed him to absent himself from the public scene. And for a year he was by the brook Cherith. And then when it seemed that the brook dried up, because I understand the word Cherith means drought, it was therefore quite a small brook. When that became exhausted, the Lord directed him to go to Zarephath, a province of Sidon, and there he was succored by the widow of Zarephath for about 2 years. And then we're told it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. So then the word of the Lord comes to him. It is a divine word. It is a detailed word. It spoke of a duty imposed, one of disclosure. He had been about the business of disappearance, but now he had to go and disclose himself, go show thyself. But there was a danger implied, and that was to Ahab. And the design of all this was the discontinuance of the drought, and that rain was eventually going to come. And so Elijah, he discharges his duty, and he immediately goes and makes his way to see Ahab. But in going to see Ahab, he meets another character. A third character emerges in this unfolding drama. And for the remaining of our time this morning, friends, I would like us to consider this third character, of whom there is no previous mention, like Elijah, who suddenly appeared on the face of Scripture, so does this third character. But within two scenes and 16 verses of Scripture, we discover that he obtains biblical immortality. I speak, of course, concerning Obadiah. I'll give you a text, but I can't guarantee that I'm going to be so orthodox to keep to that. But if you want at least a launching pad, it's verse 3, where we read, and Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And so Elijah meets Obadiah, and Obadiah meets Elijah as he is on his way see Ahab. So if you like alliteration, I suppose we could title our consideration this morning as an observation of Obadiah. And our thoughts come under two broad headings. I would like us to consider, first of all, his position, and then secondly, his profession. His position, we're told in our base verse, is that he was the governor of Ahab's house. This position, we could say, was first of all prominent. It was the foremost domestic situation in the entirety of Ahab's palace. Its job description and responsibilities would have been wide and far-reaching. The nearest comparison, perhaps, would be that of Joseph when he had the charge of Potiphar's household in Genesis chapter 39 and verse 4. But of course, Potiphar was merely an underling. He was merely the captain of Pharaoh's bodyguard. Obadiah, though, had the entire running of the king's palace, a responsibility which was quite far-ranging. Perhaps there is one other example which we have, which may be come to me, which may be even closer than that of Joseph in Potiphar's house. And I believe that that's found in 1 Kings and chapter 4, concerning Solomon having become king and established himself. And in chapter 4, there is a list of his officers, and in verse 6 we read, and Ahisha was over the household. So perhaps Ahisha was being in Solomon's court would have been a similar, or Ahab in rather Obadiah in Ahab's court would have been in a similar position to that of Ahisha. But it was a prominent position. The responsibilities would probably have covered the fabric of the palace, the building itself, its furnishings and fittings, and probably food and hygiene, security and safety. But not only was it a prominent position, but it was also a prestigious position. His relationship with the king would have been very close and personal, because he would have been like, in today's terms, perhaps an equerry to Her Majesty the Queen, a type of private secretary to the king on the domestic front. Consequently, Obadiah would have doubtlessly been party to much classified information. Yes, a prominent position, a prestigious position, and a powerful position. He would consequently have had a very large staff of servants with a management structure to supervise them and report back, so that in every area and every aspect of palace life, the governor would have had his finger constantly and continually upon the pulse. This position was one of great importance and influence. It was a position requiring excellent administrative skills, though probably in those days it wouldn't have included IT skills, but nevertheless, for those days it would have needed to have great administrative capacity and the highest integrity and a high level of discretion. So in summary, that was Obadiah's position, one of prominence, prestigious and power. But now let us move from his position and consider his profession. And in doing so, we move, as it were, from the secular to the spiritual. At this point, we have, though, to deal with an issue which often arises regarding Obadiah. Many of the modern commentators have carried out a spiritual character assassination upon Obadiah. They have raised an issue like this. They have said, how could such a professedly godly man serve such a repulsive and reprehensible individual as Ahab? And there's a consequence that many have concluded that Obadiah was no more than a time-serving, self-seeking compromiser, primarily set on maintaining his P45 and promoting his pension package. But we have to ask, Is this an accurate analysis and interpretation concerning Obadiah? Well, the answer, my friend, is found in the text. We're not interested in the notions and the thoughts of men. What saith the scriptures? And we come back to verse 3. Now, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. So what can we derive from that? Well, I would suggest that here we have what we might see. This man, Obadiah, he possessed a personal piety. He feared the Lord. And furthermore, he feared the Lord greatly. That is, Obadiah was a true believer. He was a saved man. He was truly regenerated by the grace of God. We read in the scriptures in Psalm 111, verse 10, and also Proverbs 9, verse 10. In Psalm 111, it is the father, David, speaking. And then in Proverbs, it is the son, Solomon, speaking. And they both agree to these spiritual sentiments, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Obadiah then, by the grace of God, had been made wise unto salvation. You know, often Almighty God gives his people favour in the sight of heathen masters. There are three notable examples that we find in the Old Testament. I've already alluded briefly to one, that of Joseph. Then there is Daniel, who served a number of kings. And whether I'm right or not, but I'm certainly of the persuasion that I believe one of the kings was even brought, I believe, to a knowledge of salvation. I'd speak, of course, concerning Nebuchadnezzar. You read Daniel chapter 4. And it's certainly different from the man in chapter 3. Chapter 3 and 2, threatening about turning people's houses into dunghills and threatening them and killing them. You read the opening of chapter 4, and what do we find there? We find that totally, it's almost the language of the Apostle Paul when he speaks of peace to the nations. You see, there's definitely a change, and he was certainly humbled and brought low. And it would seem that part of that influence would have been that of the godliness of Daniel. But Daniel certainly served a number of kings, the majority of whom remained and were certainly heathen. Then, of course, there was Nehemiah. But in serving these heathen masters, Almighty God has magnified the all-sufficiency of his grace by preserving the souls of his servants in a very spiritual, hostile environment. So we can conclude that there is nothing wrong in a child of God holding a public or a notable position, provided it does not compromise his testimony concerning his spiritual standing. Some years ago at Stowmarket, we had John Roberts, who of LDOS, or later as it's called, Day One Preaching. And I remember him citing an occasion, he said, when he was out preaching somewhere, and in the congregation there was this tall young man that had a certain presence with him, and his family. And afterwards, John got into conversation with him after the service and said to him, he said, well, what do you do for a living? So this chap sort of shrugged his shoulders, but said, bit of media work. Oh, he said, that's interesting. What sort of media work? Sport? Oh, he said, well, what do you do, he said, when it comes to events on the Lord's Day? Simple. Don't do anything, so I don't do them. Oh, he said, so isn't that any problem? He said, well, it hasn't been so far. He said, I've set out my position, made it clear, and he said, that's been accepted. Apparently he was able to tell John that he'd received a proverbial tap on the shoulder from the higher echelons in the BBC, suggesting that he applied for a certain post, which he thought, well, they want me there to make up the numbers. And so he applied and was given an interview, and he stated his grounds upon which he would be ready to serve in that position. No work on the Lord's Day, so on and so forth. And to his great surprise, he got appointed. Later on, we learned afterwards the name of this young man was Daniel Walker. And his dad, as the pastor at the Reformed Baptist Church down in Maidenbower in Crawley, and his other brother Jeremy is the assistant pastor. We've had him to preach at Stowmarket. So it goes to show us that principle that they that honour me, I will honour them. So here we see this man, Obadiah. He possessed a personal piety. But then we also go on and we discover that he is involved in a precarious practice. Being governor of Ahab's palace put Obadiah in a most difficult and dangerous position as a follower and a servant of Jehovah. Living so much of his life in close proximity to Ahab and Jezebel, any sudden change in the mode or behavior pattern would soon be noted, either by the king or by the queen, or reported to them by perhaps an envious or aspiring, ambitious underling. Despite all this pressure, Obadiah didn't succumb and bow the knee to Baal, but steadfastly stood firm and instigated a program of profit preservation at a time when that vile consort of Ahab, Jezebel, had well and truly got her feet under Israel's table and began to implement a policy of prophetic purging. This was countered by profit preservation. In verse 4, when Jezebel cut off, that is, slew the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. He was no armchair believer, was he? He was involved in the work of the Lord. It's interesting to note that while the Lord preserved his servant Elijah by means of the widow under the very nose of Ethbaal, king of Zidon, who was the father of Jezebel, the Lord also was able to preserve through Obadiah those 100 prophets under Jezebel's nose. Reminds us, doesn't it, of what we read in Psalm 23. Thou preparest a table before me, where? In the presence of mine enemies. But just think how precarious and perilous this work and this project was for Obadiah. It was fraught, humanly speaking, with peril and danger. Had Obadiah been found out, it is most likely that he would have suffered torture as a co-conspirator with Elijah, not to mention capital punishment for purported treachery. Cowardly compromiser? Certainly not. Rather a very courageous character. So in recapping on his profession, we've seen he possessed a personal piety, and we see he was involved in a precarious and a perilous practice. But now, thirdly, I would invite you to note with me a providential pathway, which we find in verse 7. And as Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him. And he knew him and fell on his face and said, Art thou that my lord Elijah? The pious governor, being in the way, was met by the prophet who was on his way to confront Ahab. Obadiah, searching for pasture, as was his assigned task, in the providence of God, rather found a prophet. It's intensely interesting to note that Obadiah immediately recognized Elijah and consequently paid him due reverence and respect. After all, he'd probably only seen Elijah once before, when he dramatically appeared from anonymity and obscurity in Gilead at the palace in Samaria, and made that drastic announcement regarding the deepening and the development of the drought. Now, while conceding that Elijah's dress was somewhat distinctive, it would appear that it was not Elijah's dress which arrested Obadiah's attention, but rather it would have been his declarations, which would have made a marked effect upon Obadiah's mind. He therefore recognized the worth of the ministry and the weight of the words which this prophet of God spoke. And again, that's an indication of Obadiah's godliness and spirituality. You see, unlike Saul, the son of Kish, who became Israel's first king, who initially hadn't even heard of the prophet Samuel when he was out searching for his father's asses and was informed by his servant of the close proximity of the prophets and his residence. We read of this in 1 Samuel chapter 9. Saul, you see, he was entirely ignorant of spiritual things. And that's an indication of the ungodly background from which he came. He hadn't even heard of Samuel. And when we think of the ignorance of Saul, isn't that an indication concerning the spiritual ignorance of many of our own fellow members of this nation, our own fellow countrymen? When you think of the great names of Christian men of the past, oh, perhaps there would be a number who would know of the Wesley brothers, but then they founded a movement. But how many would have or know of George Whitfield or Mr. Spurgeon? And certainly not Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones. No, these would be all foreign names to them. But it wasn't the case with Obadiah. He recognized Elijah, and he did obeisance to him. Matthew Henry says this: as Obadiah had shown the tenderness of a father to the sons of the prophets, so he showed the reverence of a son to the father of the prophets, and by this made it appear that he did fear the Lord greatly. As Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met with him. But this begs the question, doesn't it? What was the way which Obadiah was treading? Well, the answer is that it was the path of duty, the way of obedience to his master's orders. True, it was a humble task which he was undertaking, that is, searching for grass, for horses and mules. Yet this was the work Ahab had assigned to him. And while complying with the king's word, he was rewarded with a meeting with Elijah. We find a parallel case to this in Genesis chapter 24 and verse 27. It relates to Abraham's servant Eliezer of Damascus, whom Abraham sent with instructions to go back to Mesopotamia from whence he came to find a wife for his son Isaac. We know how this man committed the matter to the Lord. And in fact, he was led to the very lass whom the Lord had selected as a wife for Isaac. And this was his testimony: being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. He was in the way of duty, and the Lord led him accordingly. Similarly, was it not for the widow of Zarephath? She too was in the pathway of duty, albeit that it was a scavenger hunt, gathering a few sticks to fool her oven for what she thought would be a final meal for her and her son. Nevertheless, it was the path of duty. And that, my friends, which applied to the saints of old, applies to us today. And we must lay hold and submit to the exhortation which Solomon gives us in the book of Ecclesiastes: whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do with all thy might. Charles Wesley puts it like this: the task thy wisdom hath ordained, oh, let me cheerfully fulfill. In all my works thy presence find, and prove thy good and perfect will. Or as George Herbert would say, teach me, my God and King, in all things thee to see, that what I do in anything, to do it as to thee, the pathway of duty. Then, recapping on his profession, we have seen the possession of his personal piety. He feared the Lord. We have seen his precarious practice in succoring and protecting and preserving the prophets of God. And we have seen this providential pathway. But there is just one final thing I would direct your thoughts to this morning, and that covers verses 8 to 14, where we're told of a prudent protestation. A prudent protestation. Upon the occasion of that providential meeting, the prophet Elijah instructed the governor Obadiah to return to his lord Ahab and inform him of Elijah's imminent visit. This is recorded in verse 8. Next, Obadiah's response to the request was one of remonstration in verse 9. He inquired how he had offended Elijah, or the Lord for that matter, that he should be made the bearer of bad news to the king. And that surely is a certain proof of Obadiah's own conscience being clear. He informed Elijah of the great lengths that Ahab had gone to in attempting to track him down and discover his hiding place. Yet in spite of all their diligence, they were unable to find him. So effectively, you see, did Almighty God secure Elijah from their malice. And you know, it is utterly futile for man to attempt to hide from God when the Lord seeks him out, as Adam and Eve both discovered. Yet we also have to say it is equally useless for him to, that is man, to seek when God hides anything from him. So here is this remonstration, this protestation on the part of Obadiah. He is saying to Elijah, surely, my Lord, you can't be serious in making such a request. Don't you realize that the consequences will be fatal for me if I make such a declaration? That's how Obadiah envisaged the situation, because he thought that Elijah would again mysteriously disappear, and then Ahab would be enraged because he hadn't, Obadiah hadn't arrested him, and then when they came to the spot where they thought he was, he wouldn't be there. It would have enraged Ahab, and he would have vented his anger upon Obadiah. We read that Obadiah refers to his hiding of the prophets and the way he sheltered and succored them, not as an act of bravado or an act of boasting, but rather to attest his sincerity. Obadiah's remonstration was with Elijah's was met rather with Elijah's reassurance of his intention to most certainly meet Ahab, and correspondingly Obadiah returned to Ahab. Thus Obadiah returned to Ahab, reassured of Elijah's intentions. It is interesting to note, surely, that despite Obadiah's bravery in sheltering the prophets of the Lord, yet he possessed a certain timidity in respect of Ahab's anger. And that surely wasn't surprising, as Ahab, after all, was an absolute monarch. Well, he wasn't quite an absolute monarch, because it seemed as though really it was Jezebel who was the absolute monarch. But nevertheless, on paper he was an absolute monarch. And absolute monarchs had a tendency to act arbitrarily. This is surely borne out concerning Pharaoh's dealings with his butler and his baker. No indication that either of them were both innocent or both guilty. But it seems he reviews the case, one freed and the other executed. An arbitrary act, you see. Also worthy of note then are the expectations of Obadiah concerning the possibility of Almighty God inspiriting Elijah away elsewhere. He most probably thought that this had happened over the last 3 years. But in fact, we know that it was by Elijah's own actions that he was evaded. Yes, it was the sovereign overruling of the Lord which ensured this happened, but yet it was done in an ordinary sort of way. But the point is that Obadiah believed that Almighty God had the ability and the authority to be able to do these things supernaturally. So it showed that he had a great view of his God. So then, we've looked at these four areas this morning, and time has gone, but in applying this message, having considered Obadiah's position, one of prominence, power, and prestige, and his profession, piety, a precarious practice, a providential path, and his prudent protestation. What can we draw out from this in summary? Well, I would suggest that there are at least two lines of thought, two lessons that we can learn this morning. And surely the first one is this, that the service of the true God is so diverse. The service of the true God is so diverse. The tasks allotted to Obadiah, namely frustrating the purposes and designs of Ahab, and in particular that of Jezebel, was very similar to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, together with Hushai the archite, who stayed in Jerusalem and pretended to be part of the new regime under Absalom, in order that they might undermine Ahithophel's counsel to Absalom during his time of anarchy. And this is all set out in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verses 32 to 37. And in doing so, they were aiding David's cause. They were working as counter-insurgents. It was a behind-the-scenes work. Elijah's work, however, was much more direct, in your face, if you like, confronting, challenging, denouncing, and declaring. So we see then the work of the service of the true God is so diverse. It reminds me of the words of a hymn, "There's a work for Jesus waiting at your hand. 'Tis the work the Master just for you hath planned. Haste to do his bidding, yield him service true, for there's a work for Jesus none but you can do. What, on account of my abilities? No, on account of his sovereignty, and he decreeing it to be so." So the service of the true God is so diverse. But then secondly, concerning the servants of the true God, firstly, we would say that they are distinct from the world. There was a world, a spiritual world, of difference between Elijah and Obadiah on the one hand, and Ahab on the other. Ahab was an apostate. And at a time when the famine was sore in Samaria, all due to his own sinful folly, his thought processes could not rise above that of mules and horses and grazing and pasture. He was a worldling, but it was not so with Obadiah and Elijah, men of faith. Lord Jesus Christ said that we are to so let our light shine before men, that they may see our good works and glorify our Father, which is in heaven. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. I'm probably giving away something of my age now, but there's a hymn which was a child's hymn in many of the children's sections of the various hymn books. Used to sing when I was younger. A child's hymn, but it's a hymn, my friends, which contains great theology. Jesus bids us shine with a pure, clear light, like a little candle burning in the night. In this world of darkness, and it is a world of darkness and sin, isn't it? So we must shine. Where? You in your small corner, Elijah, and I in mine, Obadiah. So then we see that the servants of God are distinct from the world. But I also close with this other thing, that the servants of God are also distinct from each other. Elijah and Obadiah were like chalk and cheese. They were entirely different characters. And so it is in the kingdom of God and in the local church of Jesus Christ. We haven't got time now, but I would refer you to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 14 to 27. There is a variety of members in the body, all with their own specific calling and work. And they temper the body and they complement one another. And so as we've thought this morning concerning Obadiah, if you like, a behind the scenes man, it surely tells us this, that courage comes in different complexions. There is the hot-blooded courage, like that of Elijah, but there is also the cool and cold-blooded courage, like that of Obadiah. So whatever gifts the Lord has graciously given to us as his people, his redeemed people, may we employ the entirety of our ransom powers to his honour, glory and praise. Our talents, gifts, such as they are, and graces, Lord, into thy blessed hands receive, and let us live to speak thy word, and let us for thy glory live, our every sacred moment spend in publishing the Sinner's Friend. Amen.